When's the last time that you had a good old fight? A good old fashioned fight. Like, it could have been this morning, it could have been a week ago, it could have been months ago, but like a fight with a friend, a fight with a family member, a fight against, you know, an issue that you're fired up about, a fight with yourself in your own head. You know, when you have those, thank you for agreeing. There's one. You know what I'm talking about, where you're arguing with yourself. A fight with words or fists. Just, when was the last time you had a fight? Because we're going to see in this beautiful love story of Ruth today, we're gonna watch a fight, but it's not a fight that you think you're going to see. It's a different type of fight, but trust me, it's a fight. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Ruth 1, and we're going to start in verse 6. Welcome to those of you worshiping online. We're thrilled to have you with us. And for those here, if you've got one of your Ruth journals and want to use that, just turn to 1, chapter 1, verse 6, and we will jump in. But let me just rehash really quickly verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 to 5 were like a, yay, this is a great day to be at church, downer of a 5 verses. Because, remember, Elimelech takes his wife, Naomi, and they leave Bethlehem. They go to Moab. They go across the Dead Sea. So they're going like southeast across the Dead Sea to Moab, which is Jordan today. And in short fashion, we learned that the boys marry 2 Moab women, and then all 3 men die. So you go from this family trip, and it's not a happy trip because it's a famine. You know, there's famine in the land, we got to go eat, and so daddy takes the family. But all of a sudden, there is, they go from 3 marriages to 3 widows. And I was like, have a great day. That's where we ended. We're going to see hope today, we're going to see a glimmer of life in the text today. But there's a fight in here, and like I said, it's not the fight you think I mean when I say fight. So let's just jump right on in the text. Chapter 1, verse 6. It says that, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, this is Naomi, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Okay, so they made the trip because of famine, nothing to eat. They go down to Moab, and then in the fields of Moab, somebody gets word back, hey, it's all good again. Like the Lord is relented and the famine is over and there's food to go. And you'll hear 12 times, if you count them, the words return or go back. So there's this strong feeling in the text of like this, like turn and go back, go back, go back. So she sets out, verse 7, from the place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, like, go. Return, like go back, go return, there's that word, each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. Now, we're going to see a lot of brokenness and a lot of bitterness come out of Naomi's heart in a moment, and it's understandable why, but right out of the gate, there's this sweet moment where she says, may the Lord be good to you as you've been good to me and to our husbands. But it wasn't like the Southern bless your heart or be nice or be kind here even. The word here is chesed. It's that granddaddy of words. If you had to pick one word in the Old Testament to hang your hat on, it's this one. And there's no one English word that fully does it service. It's, you know, I like the illustration. It's like a suitcase that says chesed on the outside, but you open it up for English and it's just overflowing and words spill out in the English because there's so much nuance and richness to the word itself. And it means primarily kindness and loyalty and love, like steadfast love. It was the word used a lot for covenant with Yahweh and his people. So it's not like I love ice cream. It's like I love you. It's a totally different depth to the word. And it's the word that Naomi uses when she says, may the Lord be kind to you as you've been kind to me. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, that the Lord, may he grant you rest at each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. So she says, may the Lord be kind to you, and may you find rest, and may you find a husband. And then they had an ugly cry. The kind of ugly cry that you have at the airport when you're dropping somebody off and you're not going to see them for a year. Or the kind of ugly cry that you have at a funeral. Or the kind of ugly cry you have at any... It's not like they're not, bless your heart, and dabbing their little cheek with a nap. You know, it's that visceral, emotional... They lift up their voices and they're weeping. And she says to them, and they say to her rather, no, we're going to go back with you. Look at verse 10. We will return with you to your people. But Naomi says in verse 11, and this is the longest dialogue, this longest chunk of text that we have coming out of Naomi in the whole letter. Listen to what she says. Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait until they're grown? Would you refrain from marrying? Like, you hear what she's saying? Like, this is silly. You're not going to stick around with me, let me get pregnant, have a kid, even if I could, and then wait years and years for them to grow up to marry. Now she says, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. See, you kind of read between the lines. She's like, why would you bother going with me? Why are you bothering me doing this? I'm a Jew, you're a Moabite. Yeah, we had this commonality of our husbands, but I'm going back home. Like, why would you bother going with me? Like, in a way, you kind of feel her saying, leave me alone. Like, just leave me alone. The Lord's been bitter to me, and I just want to go. And in a sense, she's pleading for isolation. She's been so wounded and so devastated. You know, they lost a husband, but she lost a husband and sons. Not that it's a competition, but it was painful for her. And she's like, just leave me alone and let me isolate. But notice what happens in verse 14. It says, then they lifted up their voices and they had an ugly cry again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And this is profound. Orpah kisses, Ruth clings. And if this word sounds familiar to you, if you've read much of the Bible and you read a little bit of Genesis, it should, because this is the same word used in Genesis 2 when it says that a man shall, if you're into King James, I'll make it easy, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's this beautiful, powerful word of devak. It means to cling, to adhere, to be stuck with. Like, you've seen the old analogy of taking two pieces of paper and gluing them together and how hard it is to get them apart. It's that sense of saying, the only thing that will separate me from you is death itself. Or you've done this, because I did it 3 days ago. I pay 95% of my bills online, but there are a few that I still write a check for. I'm called a dinosaur, I guess. And I filled out this bill, and I sealed it up, and I turned around. I was heading out to the mailbox, and I was like, oh, my goodness, the check is showing. You know when you put it in backwards? Anybody done that? And you're like, oh, my gosh. So I'm like, well, I just licked it. Surely it'll be okay. And you start to do this, and it's like, argh. And then you have to go get your own envelope that doesn't have a window, and you got to write the address on it because you can't see through it, right? Amen. Common journey, everybody understand. That's what it means to davak in a bad way, but this is the good way. And so, interestingly, their reactions to mom, mother-in-law, Orpah kisses her and she disappears forever from the pages of Scripture. There's no more Orpah. She kissed her and took really the conventional, reasonable route and just said, all right, it's cool knowing you, but I'm not going to go. Ruth, on the other hand, clings to her. She gets a book written after her. She's in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel in the genealogy of the Savior of the world. The kiss and the cling thing has a big consequence and legacy as it unfolds. And there's a tenacity and this really just fieriness in Ruth to say, you're stuck with me, Mom. I'm not going to leave you like this. So she says, well, look, in verse 15, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and her gods. Go with her. So like the husband angle is not working. So she's like pushing the sister peer pressure thing. Like, just go with her. She's going back to y'all's gods, little g, and your people. So there's all this nationality and ethnicity and religion all wrapped up. And it's like, hey, look, the easy road is right there. Just go with Orpah and leave me alone in my brokenness, in my anger and bitterness, and we'll all be okay. But Ruth says, a lot of you had this text shared at a wedding of yours, and it's totally cool, but contextually, this is between mom and daughter. The principle's the same, though. The heart of it's the same. Let's listen to this amazing short passage. Don't urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I'll go, and where you lodge, I'll lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I'll die, and there I'll be buried. What? I put shall be in a smaller font there because I wanted you to see that, because in the Hebrew, those words aren't there. They're put into the English text for like flow. But what she said in Hebrew is, your people, my people. Your God, my God. And so she's making a statement to her that's powerful. And notably at the end when she says, and when where you die, I'll die. In that world, in that ancient context, when you worshiped a pagan god, what you know, one of the Baals or Asherahs or all those, you needed and were required to be buried close to the altar or the temple for it to go well in the afterlife. Like, there was no, like, omnipresent God. Like, it doesn't matter if you're buried in Nebraska or Carolina or Bangladesh, you're going to live forever with Christ in heaven, right? That's our belief and view of Scripture. But not so with these ladies and everywhere they live there. You better be buried close to the Baal temple if you want to make sure that you get sucked up into this proper afterlife, however that worked out for them. So when she's saying, look, I'm gonna die where you die, and where they bury you, they're gonna bury me. So she's really saying, the reason I'm with you is because I'm with him. Like, she's converting. She's putting a stake in the ground to say, I know you don't want me around. You wanna like isolate right now, but I'm stuck to you because I'm choosing Yahweh. And we're gonna roll out this together in that way. And so in a very similar way to Abraham, remember Genesis 12 when God said to Abram, leave your country and your people and go to a land I'll show you. In a very real way, she's doing the same thing, but without a promise. There's no like, go, my daughter, and be well fed, and you shall be in the lineage of the Savior of Israel. And there's nothing like that. It's just mom's going back to her hometown land, and I'm going to go with her. No hope, no promise, no anything. Just let's do this. So here's a statement that I hope that you won't forget soon is this. Ruth's fighting against isolation, and she's fighting for congregation. Okay, I'll put it in verb form. Ruth is fighting against isolating, and she's fighting for congregating. Now, I don't mean just like a congregation, although that's included. Naomi is going to use the word me a ton coming soon. And she's already used it once. And she wants to isolate. And injury does that to us, right? When we're injured, when we're wounded, whether it's the death of a loved one or if it's a word that somebody spoke to you that was just like a knife to your heart and it was malicious and really hurt, It could be a thousand things where there's an injury. Injury tends to push us to isolation. Not all of us. I'll admit, when I get hurt, my old man default is to isolate. It's to just kind of like put my head down and get my circle super tight and just kind of do my job, right? And that's a really sad place to live. And I have two brothers, two friends, who annoyingly, I say that playfully, with love. They were both sitting right there at 8 o'clock. They annoyingly and tenaciously will not let me isolate. Because they know me well enough and they know what's happening and they'll say, "You all right? You don't seem all right. Like, we haven't seen you around the office in like a week." I'm just kidding. Some of you do that too. Some of you understand fully what I'm saying. Christy sees it when I'm doing it. She'll challenge me, "Don't isolate. You need your friends. Get back in the game," that kind of thing. And that's exactly what Ruth is doing for her mom. She is fighting against the isolation and she's fighting for the congregation. She's saying, "Look, you might want to go back and just like do this thing alone, but I'm not going to let you. I'm not going to let you go down that path." And what's so weird in our life right now is we've never been more connected with all of our technology and yet more lonely. Loneliness and depression and all those things are through the roof. But we are more connected than ever. It is not uncommon for me to finish the service, visit and hang out a little bit, go back here and get some coffee, and sit back here and get a text from Liverpool, my daughter, or from Houston, or well, not so much Zach. He's a boy and he doesn't text as much. But you get the point. Like, we're like super, super connected in this life. But there have never been so many lonely people. And she's fighting against that. And she's saying to her what she would say to us. So for students in the room, I would say, fight against the illusion of false friendships on Instagram or TikTok and Facebook and all, whatever social media. It's better to have one buddy that you can touch than 1,000 friends who live out of state. Come on. Because when tragedy strikes, that friend that lives in Georgia that you really don't know, but you're their friend because you're friends through 3 friends, but you don't really know each other. You went to the same alma mater, but in different decades. But you're both Bulldogs, so you're friends. You want that guy or lady when tragedy strikes, or you want the one that is in your DC group here, that lives across town or in your neighborhood? Ruth's fighting against that kind of isolation, and she's fighting for the congregating, saying, "Naomi, Mama, we can't do this." And to the men, I would say, and I had to change this language because it sounded really unrelatable and very few of them will get it, but if you feel like living the Lone Ranger life, some of you know what I mean by that, some of you don't. If you feel like living, this is how I would say it now, if this, the tough guy alone life, like I don't really need people, I just like do my job and I provide really well for my family and I'm friendly at work, but I don't really know anybody at work, and then I go home and I just, you know, veg out, and I bring my B game home. I don't bring my A game home, and I just like watch ESPN and don't really interact. But everything looks good. That guy is a prime target for all kinds of darkness of the enemy, because just as a wolf takes out the stray sheep that wanders from the herd, so Satan targets men and women, men in this case, who have no circle of life, no circle of friends that they deal with. And I don't care how charismatic and wealthy and successful and charming and awesome you might be, guy, you can't handle living alone against the schemes of the enemy. All of us need brothers in Christ to encourage us, but also to keep us accountable and challenge us when we're doing stupid stuff. Amen? So guys, get in a journey group, get in a DC, get in an F3 group in the community, one of the exercise Bible study groups. Get in something. Find an "and" guy. An "and" guy was something we coined a while back. Jonathan and David where you have, if you have one friend, if you got one friend, you're better off than most, right? You remember junior high lunchroom, don't you? If you get, once you got your first friend, you were good. I remember it well, West Millbrook Junior High, Raleigh. Once I got that first friend, I was good. But until then, it was not good. Because I was just like, hi, I'm the new guy, right? One friend. That doesn't change as adults. We still desperately need one another in that way. Ladies, it's the same thing. What circle of friends or what one friend, what dear friend can you call your own? Because you really, really, really need that friend. I had a memory in the first service, and I'll go ahead and share it, even though I'm online this service. When I was 14 and I came home from school to Rose Manor neighborhood in Smithfield, East Carolina, and I got off the bus and my mom said, your dad and I are gonna, we're divorcing. And I was like, what? I've seen you guys fight like twice. Like, no, dad's gonna move and this is it. The first thing I did was jump on my bicycle and I rode from my neighborhood over to West Smithfield, where the rich kids lived, to my best friend's house. And I just hung out with Brett Hanna. We didn't talk about a whole lot. I don't even remember what we did. But he and I would spend the night together 2 and 3 nights a week, even before that, and we really did after that, because his mom and dad did the same thing. And he and I just bonded super tight. Because I just needed congregating, not isolating. In my little 14-year-old brain, now listen, I wasn't a follower of Christ. I didn't live in community. I didn't have that church, you know, body around me. And so I did all I knew to do. And you know what else I did? And this is going to sound so stupid to some of you, and some of you, I'm going to lose credibility with some of you and gain it with others, but here it is. At that same time, I had a dog named Raider. I got my first dog in 1976, 1977. My dad took me to get a miniature collie, a Shetland sheepdog, and I named it Raider because the Raiders were good then. They were my team. And when I wasn't hanging out with Brett, there were a lot of days as a 14-year-old boy, I would lay on the floor with my dog and I would just pet Raider because it was community. In a weird way for me, because that's all I had to grab onto as an unchurched kid in that time. You're no different than me. And the sooner you start to listen to the lies of the enemy that you can do this thing called life alone, the better. And to confess to a friend, can we do this as a team? Your life's going to not just move into the survive mode, but to the thrive mode. Notice what happens in verse 18. It's kind of awkwardly funny. It says that Naomi saw that she was determined to go, and she just said nothing else. So it's not like a short walk from Moab back to Israel. And it's, you know, it's not like jumping the car and it's an hour ride of silence, which is kind of awkward. It's a long journey. And it just says, she said no more. So it's kind of like you get the feeling, so she's been like, go, leave me alone. And she's finally like, all right, let's go. Right? Mom and daughter heading off. So the two of them, verse 19, two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And this word has a sense of like something disordered or like just blown up. So like they've been gone a long time, years. And all the women are like, that's Naomi. Who's that woman with her? And Naomi looks different. And notice what Naomi says. She says, don't call me sweet, call me bitter. She doesn't say it quite that way, but listen to what she says. Verse 20, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi meaning sweet, Mara meaning bitter. Don't call me sweetheart. You call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I don't want to sound irreverent and take away anything of the seriousness of it. But Ruth is standing right here. Ruth buried her husband too. And Ruth has got to be going, hello, introduce me to your friends. Like, I had a funeral too. But Naomi in her pain, all she sees is herself. I went away full and the Lord's brought me back empty. She's not even aware of this blessing that God's given her in this tenacious, dog with a bone kind of daughter-in-law that said, I'm not going back there, I'm going with you. And I'm going to your God and I'm gonna die where you die. This gift. So she says again, Naomi says again, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me, see, the injury that she suffered with three, you know, husband and two sons has created this isolating life. And if we're not careful, it can turn our gaze from what's gone rather than what's still here. Look, I've never buried a child. I've never buried a spouse. I've never buried a parent. All my grandparents are gone. So I don't pretend to know, but I've been at a bunch of funerals that have. And I've seen the pain. And I've walked a lot of those roads. And there are choices that are made and tracks, from those choices, tracks that get established of choosing in the midst of loss to see what's still there and to celebrate little treasures and big treasures that are still a part of your story, that are still with you. See, if you count up me in this text, you get a bunch. She's so focused on her injury and her pain that she's lost sight of the we that Ruth is fighting for. You can hear Ruth just in her tenacity saying, I know this hurts because I hurt too, but we're gonna do this together. We're not gonna do this alone because we will get eaten alive if we try to do this alone. The bitterness and the pain of this will just have our lunch. So Naomi returns, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter with her, who returns from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now remember, because this is the glimmer of sunlight, and Naomi used the word hope a few verses ago, and that's the first hope in all of the Old Testament is right here, chapter 1. But there's something significant about the barley harvest, because remember, they left because there was no barley. There was no bread. There was a famine, right? So they left with empty stomachs, and they come back with empty hearts. But they go into town, and everybody's like, it's Naomi, and who's that girl with her, and the woman with her? But there's also a buzz in the town because the famine's over. Could there be a Boaz in town? Could there be a kinsman redeemer? Could there be a husband for my daughter-in-law? Or for their daughter-in-law, could there be a husband? Remember, she doesn't understand this whole kinsman redeemer thing. She's a Moabite. But something good is about to happen. Something transformative is about to happen. And even Naomi, in the consequences and legacy of all of our lives, this is a street in Bethlehem called Naomi Street. And I love this photograph because of it looks like bougainvillea. It's some type of tropical flower underneath it. It's just like this life. And that which was dead now living again in the beauty and the goodness of it. And no matter where you find yourself today, please hear me. I'm pleading with you as your pastor and as a friend to not buy the lie of isolation, but to fight for the congregation, not just this church, but the smaller circle of your life down to that one person in your life. That's when life is lived properly and to its fullest. So let's pray about that for a moment, shall we? Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the goodness of your word. We thank you for the hope within it. Thank you for showing us how Ruth was so tenacious to fight with and for her mother-in-law. And so I just want to ask you in the room and those online, if there's a promise in this text, something that leapt out at you, even this phrase of fight against isolation and fight for congregation. let's talk to the Father about that for a moment and just sit in that promise and claim it, own it, embrace it. Go for it, church. And friend, if there's a sin to repent of, it's pretty obvious today. And if it is true, then pray with me. Father, forgive me for buying the lie and choosing isolation in my pain and not fighting for congregation. Just own that prayer if you need to for a moment. And lastly, is there an action step the Lord spoke to you about, a group to connect to, a person to reach out to seek congregating with? Talk to the Father for a moment. And if you know, write it down. Even just grab your pen and your paper, even as we're praying, and write it down so you don't forget. But let's do that for a moment. Listen for that instruction or commit to that instruction. Father, we pray these things in the good name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.